The reading this evening is from Psalm 121 through to Psalm 124, which you can find on page 516 of the Black Bibles. So starting at Psalm 121, a song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. A Song of Ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. A Song of Ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. A Song of Ascents of David. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away, the torrent would have gone over us, then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth.
Thank you very much, Kirsten. Thank you to Rog for leading and Freddie for taking us through so far. Good evening, everyone. If we have not met, my name is Ali. I'm a teacher based here, and yeah, fearful of the term starting up back up again tomorrow and everything like that. I am from the Isle of Lewis, so I've been there for the past couple of weeks over Christmas time, mostly speaking Gaelic to a lot of people that I know up there. So if it doesn't sound like I've transitioned fully back into speaking full English, the Microsoft Translator app will be helpful for that. If you didn't get it, you might need the app. But as we look into the Psalms of Ascents tonight, what these Psalms are, just why I asked Kirsten to read the Psalms that we did, is that a collection of songs from 120 to 134 that the people would sing as they ascended up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is up on a hill, to celebrate the Passover, which was, at the point that this was written, God's most tangible and kind of large-scale showing of his power towards them, to save them, as they made their way towards their promised home in the Exodus. And in these Psalms, if you can read them as a collective, I'd recommend it, we're brought face to face with a God who is personal, who's deeply loving, who is powerful, and loves to help his people as we pass through this world. That path is narrow, it is winding, it is difficult, but the destination is God's place, the new and perfect Jerusalem where we will be with him forever. Now, before we dig in to the passage, let me just pray as we do so. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have this evening to, as we start, look ahead to a new year, we have the chance to be brought under your word. I pray that we would be open to hear what you have to say to us. Grant me clarity and faithfulness to your word, and grant us all ears to hear what you have to say. Pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. Now, as we are going through on the back of the service sheet, the outline is there as well, just to keep you right as to where we're going. Not all the points are of equal length, so if we're in the second one and we're thinking a bit worried, the last one is a bit shorter, so do not worry about that. Now, I wondered if you've been ever on a long journey in a car or on a road that's particularly grim. I'm not talking about the cobbles of the new town or the seemingly endless potholes around Edinburgh, but one that's really, really grim. Now, I was lucky enough to spend a student summer back in 2016, which seems a frighteningly long time ago now, in India, which had connections with churches and the schools from Scotland. And there was many things that country had to offer, but being a passenger on the roads there was one that really, really stuck with me. The rural roads are more pothole than road. Lanes are optional. The speed limit signs are more of a minimum than a maximum, going by the way people drive. And I was taught you need three things to survive life on the roads there: a good horn, good brakes, and good luck. Most drivers would drive with one hand on here and another hand on the horn, just getting ready because you know it's going to happen at least once on your journey. Now, I trusted the drivers, the locals who took me around. They were wonderful, and they'd driven those roads before. They knew what they were doing. But I still remember being shaken many times by the number of close calls that we had. Cars overtaking on blind bends toward us, and the only way to get out of the way was to go towards what seemed like a sheer drop on the side of the road. Good horn, good brakes, good luck. Now, maybe that experience is something that you have had in other places. Or more seriously, as we look kind of towards the passage that we're in, maybe the road that you have been on this last year has been particularly difficult. Or maybe as you look into the next year, there are things that you know are coming up or are carrying over from last year that maybe make the year ahead a bit too much to stomach. The headlines around the world that look bleak every time a BBC News notification comes in. The financial, relational, or health issues that were ongoing last year or are still ongoing and will be ongoing this year. Maybe it's if you're a Christian here tonight, you have family and friends who know you're a Christian, but at best politely smile when you mention it, or at worst are openly hostile towards you. Now, as we dig into Psalm 124, I'm just going to pick out some of the stuff that Kirsten read through to just get the context of where we are. Now, the Psalms of Ascent begin with Psalm 120, which I neglected to add there. But just briefly, if you look back there, where we start, now, when these Psalms were put together as a collection, it's most likely done when Israel was in exile in Babylon. And we see the psalmist is saying that he's in distress about his situation and where he is. He's where he doesn't want to be. He's a sojourner or a traveler. He's unsettled and he's dreaming of a better day. But what he does is he looks to God. He looks to the maker of heaven and earth, as Roger's mentioned, as we read in Psalm 121. That psalm is him. The psalm is looking to God and saying, he is our keeper. He watches our going out and coming in. He does it all the time. He does not slumber, does not sleep. 122, we're lifting our eyes up to God's house, the destination on that journey, and getting ourselves ready for that place and longing for the gifts that it offers. But we hit Psalm 123 and we are still looking towards God. But if we look at how it ends in verses 3 and 4, it's starting to get a bit much. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease or the contempt of the proud. That might be how you're feeling where you are just now. You've just had more than enough of what's going on. Now, when we reach that point, and when Israel reached that point, and when we reach that point when they're singing this on their way to Jerusalem, the Psalms up to this point have looked around and then looked forward to what is to come. But when they are overwhelmed by what is going on around them, and looking ahead just seems a bit too difficult, what they can do is to look back. look back to God's faithfulness to them, which is what we will see this evening, especially in the first half of the psalm. If you see it here, all the kind of past tense language we see. If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side when people attacked us, and then we see what would have happened. Right throughout this psalm, it points us to the Lord and his character as he has acted in the past and praises him for it. When we look back on the journey, we will be able to see how he has protected us, his people. And then we can lift our eyes to him and look forward again and confidently continue onto the home that is waiting for us. That's the aim of this psalm here. So we'll get into the first point here from verses 1 to 5. Now, the start of the psalm kind of removes any doubt as to the point it's trying to make. If you look at just verse 1 and the second half of the first half of verse 2 again, if the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side. He opens to remind his people, or to have them remind themselves as they sing it, of the only ultimate truth that matters. The Lord is on their side. Now, this name, it's in all caps in the service sheet and in your Bibles as well. It is the name of God for Yahweh, which is basically a word that kind of encapsulates all that God is. It means I am who I am. It's his relationality, it's his power, it's his purposeful nature who will keep the promises that he has made to his people, because that's who he is. And he has promised to take his people to be with him in this kingdom. Now, David doubles down on this, of the identity of who is to be thanked and to whom glory belongs here. I'm a teacher, I'm used to repeating myself multiple times to make sure the point is gotten across. But he's kind of saying, almost to the crowd, can you hear me? Say it with me, sing it with me. And then as he continues on in this section, he goes to answer this question. What if the Lord wasn't on our side? Now, the consensus is kind of that he would have written this after a military victory. And if you looked back at Israel's history, it reads like a sense of many battles and many ways that their journey has been nothing but, or anything but, smooth. It's often come in the form of persistent and deadly opposition. The most powerful nation on earth, Egypt at the time, worked them to the bone for 400 years. That was then followed, after they'd escaped, by 40 years of exile of their own making. They faced odds they had no right to overcome, and yet they did. Even in David's own life, he's come through more deadly opposition than we could really think of. When he fought Goliath, when Saul had a target on his back, and the wars he fought as king against other nations around them. And yet he got through them. His kingdom has no right to stand, and yet it does. Now, a misunderstanding of this history could maybe lead David to thinking that they would have some right to feel quite proud, because it's quite the honor to be worked for and saved in the way in which you have been, as though he's maybe done something to deserve it. Or if they knew their Israelite history, they might have been tempted to kind of misguidedly praise Moses for holding that staff up at the Red Sea all that time. Or to praise the guys who blew the trumpets at the walls of Jericho that caused them to fall. Or David's military tactical savvy. But David knows an old man holding up a stick on its own is not going to do anything on its own. He knows that if the people were working on their own, without Yahweh being with them, by their sides, there would be no nation, no kingdom to speak of. It's almost kind of comical how it reads, if you see from the second half of verse 2 up to the end of verse 5. When people rose up against us, they would have swallowed us alive. When their anger flared against us, the flood would have engulfed us, the torrent would have swept over us, the raging waters would have swept us away. It's kind of like, we get the point, David. But the three kind of uses of water, especially, because water is so uncontrollable. I've lived on an island for 20-odd years. It's not a good place to get stuck. There's absolutely no way that Israel survives any of this. Is not destroyed, is not wiped off the face of the planet. had the Lord not been on their side. It would have been too much. They would have been swallowed up. They would have been burned up by anger, swept away and flooded beyond saving. But because he was on their side, because Yahweh, the I am who I am, was on their side, in keeping with the promises he made to them, this did not happen. David is absolutely clear that the only one responsible for their continued existence, survival, and thriving, and therefore the only one who deserves any credit and any praise, is the Lord himself. Now, just to clarify, this does not mean, and David isn't trying to say that the waters don't exist. He still acknowledges their presence, and he recounts them from national and personal experience, like we've mentioned before. Charles Spurgeon, an old minister down in London, wrote on this. He said, "Anger is never more fiery than when the people of God are its subjects. Sparks become flames, and the furnace is heated seven times hotter when God's elect are to be thrust into the blaze." Now, we see this practically in some smaller ways in the UK today. Christians are being brought up in front of their bosses for answering an honest question about their faith from a coworker. In recent years, a Christian union in one of the universities down in England had been disassociated from their student union for requiring that all of their committee members were Christians. And if we think more globally, and probably more in line with the language that is going on here, the church in other parts of the world, Ben mentioned it and prayed for Somalia, which I think is number two on the Open Doors watch list for danger, for kind of dangerousness of being there as a Christian. The data isn't out for 2024 yet, but in 2023, nearly 5,000 Christians were murdered for their faith. Nearly 15,000 churches and Christian properties were attacked. And over 295,000 Christians were displaced simply for being Christians. The anger against them is real, and in some cases is literally burning against them. The floods and torrents are battering them, but they're not overtaken. We hear of stories of the church growing in places like Iran and in China, which is a great thing to see and wonderful to hear, and would not happen if the Lord was not on their side. Now, how do we react to this? Knowing that the Lord has been on our side, knowing what the case would have been had he not been, what is the right reaction? Now, we see that in the second kind of part of our passage this evening. It's praise to the one who brought you that survival, to brought you through those. So in verses 6 to 7, we are to praise the Lord, who is our only lasting help. Now, David has kind of changed the focus slightly here. He was outlining what would have happened had the Lord not been on their side. And he's now detailing ways in which he has acted and the ways in which they have experienced that. Verses 6 and 7, read them again. They say, "Praise be to the Lord, who has not let us be torn by their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken, and we have escaped." The Apostle Paul, in his letters, he wrote most of the New Testament, he regularly breaks out in praise, having written about God's character. And this is the aim of this psalm. Praise the Lord for his character and his attributes. And there are two really striking images here that we have. Now, being a Scottish sports fan, and even the results this afternoon, we might, or any kind of sporting fan that we think of a phrase called victory from the jaws of defeat. Now, usually watching Scotland and Rangers, in my case, over the last 10 years, it's been defeat from the jaws of victory, but that's for another time. We see that they are in the jaws of their opponents. The only position more powerful than being at their heel is being ready, basically one movement, and that's it. We also see that God's people are delicate. They're vulnerable. In verse 7, they say they're like birds. Now, a fowler's snare is something that I think we seem to only read in either in the Psalms or in hymns. Outside of that kind of life, I've not really heard of what a snare is. But what a snare is, it's a trap that would have been baited with like seed or fruit to catch birds. And the fowler would be the one who operates it. Now, who's the fowler in this psalm? It is those that are used to oppose God's people. And a big potential pitfall when opposition comes is letting kind of despondency take over. Because it says, we escaped from the fowler's snare. They were in the snare, they were in the trap, they were in the jaws of the opponents. The temptation is to let hopelessness take over, to stop ascending, to stop climbing towards the destination. Now, the most vivid kind of example of this in Israelite history up to the point that David wrote this psalm would have been the Exodus. We alluded to it earlier on. And there are twice in particular, I'm not going to get you to turn there, but if you note these down and can look at them later, then the odds of physical survival are slim at best. And then the turmoil hits. So in chapter 14, they're gathered by the Red Sea. The entire nation of Israel, millions and millions of them. But they're also surrounded by the entirety of Egypt's army. There seems to be no way out. Sea on one side, the world's best trained army on the other. And this is the response in Exodus 14, verse 11. They say to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out to Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Now, maybe this is how we would react if we were there too. But what Yahweh does is immediately provides the escape through the Red Sea. And rather than the waters coming down on them, the waters literally come down over the entirety of the Egyptian forces and sweep them away. Now, if you were there and experiencing that, you think, pretty powerful, pretty special. But yet only 2 months later, we read this in chapter 16 of Exodus. The Israelites say to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death." They've completely forgotten what's been done for them. Now God reminds them yet again of his goodness in that situation by sending the bread down from heaven. But the traps and the snares and the potential pitfalls come time and again physically in Exodus. And another trap is that hopelessness, is the doubting that Yahweh really is true to his promises. And letting that take over the knowledge of what God being who he is and being faithful to those promises. And yet he comes through time and again. Let me kind of come back to the more contemporary examples we mentioned earlier. The church in persecuted countries is in real, imminent physical danger. Or even if you have had those examples at work or with friends or with family for following Jesus, might it not be easier to just stop climbing? Might it be easier to just rest here and stop with the hardship? The physical preservation that I was speaking about earlier seems to be undercut in our experience, though. Sometimes the close calls, the near misses, seem to be more than that. We have family friends who used to work in Afghanistan for many years, and every so often you see a Facebook update of a colleague of theirs who's been killed doing this work. We've experienced it here in the last few months. So how do we square the Lord being our helper and our protector with the fact that death is real and is so all-encompassing? The answer is, for us, if we are God's people, for Christians, those who believe in the Lord Jesus and for whom he is their Lord and Savior, we have hope in death. The ultimate snare, the ultimate consequences of sin and death have been broken. That trap no longer holds us because Jesus broke it, even though it may not have looked that way. When Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, it looked like he'd been swallowed up in the anger of the people. It looked like he'd been swept away by the torrents and the floods. It looked like the teeth had been sunk into him. It looked like the snare was locked in. And yet it wasn't. Death could not hold him. And what looked like a resounding defeat for the Lord was the ultimate victory, snatched from the jaws of the seemingly ultimate defeat. And by his victory, that snare is now broken for us as well. Paul writes to the Colossian church about this, who were being told that there are other things that needed to be done to guarantee this salvation on top of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Now what he writes is, when you were dead in your sins and in the circumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it all away, nailing it to the cross. One of my favourite lines from the Lord of the Rings trilogy is in the third film, when about an hour away from the ending of the film, and Frodo and Sam and Mordor, the last battle, that big battle in Gondor has been fought. But there's a problem. About 50,000 orcs between Frodo and Sam and Mordor. And the guys who've just fought the battle are thinking, right, what we're going to do, we're going to bring all these orcs out, we're going to distract them and let Frodo Sam go for it and see what happens. And Gimli, who's I think an underappreciated character in those films, says the following: certainty of death, small chance of success, what are we waiting for? Now, the chances of success for us on our own are not small. They are none. They are zero. We were not just trapped. We were dead. But not anymore. Now, having thought about what would have happened had the Lord not stepped in, and seeing the ways in which he has, what's David's reaction? Now, this is our third and final point. If you look at that on the sheet, just in the last verse there. So he's ensured that his people are not destroyed amidst opposition. So we can praise him as he's our only lasting help and lean on him, who is our creator and sustainer in life and death. Yes, we've seen the praise, but now we see confidence. Someone's name also means kind of their reputation as well. If they make a name for themselves, it means when you hear their name or come into contact with them, you expect certain things from that interaction. Certain brand names and people have that effect as well. Apple's brand loyalty is far and above any of the other competitors in the mobile phone market because they're trusted to work and continue to do so time and again. So when I see that logo, I feel like I'm in good hands. I'm part of the problem. I am an Apple guy. Cards on the table, I tried Android for a year and it just didn't stop working on me. Maybe it's the model I bought, so I have experience of Android in there as well. Apologies to any Android people in the room. But what David's reminding himself of here, and the people singing it on their journey, is the name and the reputation of the Lord. The name of Yahweh, the I am who I am. His promise-keeping, all-powerful nature, and the fact that he created heaven and earth. David is saying that whoever comes against the Lord's people, we can trust the one who created those people over and above those people to deliver us from those people that are coming against us. There are times when we look back on our lives, on our journey through this fallen world, with the office, the lecture call, the playground, the social media timeline that is so opposed to God and to Jesus, whose anger flares up against us emotionally, intellectually, even physically. And as we do this, we can see that the Lord has kept his promises to his people every step of the way. Firstly, the promise that opposition will be there. But also the promise of ultimate deliverance from that opposition. This sustained the early church when it was under the full force of the Roman Empire. And it can do the same today. We can face the torrents and break out of the snares, not because we're asked to by someone who's kind of distantly watching from above, but by someone who's faced them and come through them himself. We looked at Luke chapter 2 this morning, and Freddie really helpfully pointed out that Jesus grew up. He faced all of these stages of life. He's faced pain, rejection, homelessness, misunderstanding, isolation, grief, loss, and death. And he faced them with tears, weeping over Jerusalem, weeping over his dead friend Lazarus, sweating blood over his own fate. And yet he was still looking to the Lord who made heaven and earth. Which means we can face them too, knowing that he's faced them himself, brought us through them before, and will do so again, even through death. When I was back in India, I did not trust myself to drive along these roads from place to place. I trusted the people who knew the roads and had driven them before many a time. Now we long for our ultimate home because the journey's hard. And sometimes we might be tempted to think it would be easier to stop climbing. But because the Lord is on our side, we can keep going boldly, even if it feels like we're crawling. In a minute, just after we've finished, we're going to sing from Amazing Grace. And one of the verses says, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. How have I come through them? 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Let me pray. Father, we thank you for what your word says to us, that your word is real, that your word is honest about our experiences, and that you came down and lived these experiences yourself and your son, Jesus. We pray that as wherever we are in life today, whatever we are facing, whatever struggles and torrents and whatever it might be that is coming our way, that you are the maker of heaven and earth. You've brought us through them before, and you will take us through them again until you ultimately take us to be with you. Let that sustain us as we go into this coming year and into the rest of our lives. We pray these things in your son's precious name. Amen.